In his study of the 16th and 17th century Puritans, J.I. Packer, in his book, A Quest for Godliness, pointed out five qualities that the Puritan pastors and theologians had that made them unique as pastors in history and are also made them beneficial for us today. And the first of those qualities was this, that in Packer's words, they were physicians of the soul. Physicians of the soul. Now, you might not like the Puritans. That's fine. Although, if you haven't read them for yourself, I'd urge you not to form judgments based on second or third hand information about the Puritans. But evidently, we do need physicians of soul, don't we? When you think about the rise of psychologists, psychiatrists, counselors in the last century, it's pretty evident that we still feel that we have internal maladies, internal problems that need to be addressed, not just external problems. There are more mental health professionals in the United States than anywhere else in the world. And most of us in our lifetime, probably for good reason, will visit either a psychologist or a psychiatrist or a pastor or a counselor or a therapist because of some emotional problem, some spiritual roadblock in our lives, some relational difficulty, some mental difficulty, something that is internal to us and not just external. So the Puritans, I think, were not far off in their diagnosis. We still need physicians of the soul because, let's face it, we're sick. We really are. We're sick. We have diseased and sick hearts, spiritually speaking. And this morning, we're going to learn from Psalm 107 that this is a condition that Scripture itself addresses. So let's turn to Psalm 107, page 507, if you're going to use the Bible in the chair in front of you, page 507, Psalm 107, verses 17 through 22. We've been studying this psalm together, and it really is a masterfully crafted psalm that presents for us four portraits of God's redemptive love, of God's rescue of his people. The psalm begins with a call to praise the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works for the children of men. It calls us who are redeemed to say so, to testify to God's redeeming grace. And then it presents for us four portraits of how God has redeemed his people. The first portrait we saw a couple of weeks ago are those who are wandering in the wilderness. They're looking for a city. They're hungry and they're thirsty. They've lost their way. They have no direction and they are in need of guidance. They're in need of satisfaction. And we saw how God provides that when people cry out to him. Last week we looked at the captives, those who are languishing in the prison. They are fettered in chains. They are in bondage to their sins. And when they cry out to God, God delivers them. He bursts the bonds asunder. He breaks open the prison doors. Light comes in and he brings them out of darkness. And today we have a different picture. It's the picture of someone in a hospital room or a sick room. The picture of someone who's languishing on their sick bed. They're near to death. So it's a picture that of sickness, and it's showing us here that sin is a form of sickness. So let's read the passage, Psalm 107, verse 17. Some were fools because of their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them praise the Lord, thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works to the children of men, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. This is God's word. So this passage shows us that we are sick with sin. Our souls are sick with sin, but that God comes to restore us to spiritual health through his healing, saving word. So we're going to break it up into three parts. We're going to look at the sickness of sin, then healing through the word, and then finally a picture of spiritual health. And by the way, if you've got a bulletin, the outline is on the notes page in the bulletin, so you can follow along there. All right, so first of all, the sickness of sin. The sickness of sin. Again, we have a vivid picture here in verses 17 and 18 of someone who is dying from a wasting disease. They have an emaciated body. They are frail, thin, skin and bones, just the skeleton covered in skin lying on this bed. They are frail. The face is ashen. They have lost all of their cover. Their brow is hot with fever. Their body is fighting an infection. They are nauseated. The very smell of food makes them sick. It says they loathe any kind of food. They're dying. Life is slowly ebbing away. They are drawing near to the gates of death. Now, of course, on one level, this is a literal description of a sick or diseased person whom God restores to health. And no doubt God did that, even in this context. God had restored some who were sick to physical health, and the scriptures are full of such stories. Sometimes even we, when we experience a terrible sickness, God in His mercy, when we cry out to Him, God in His mercy will restore us to health. But we know from the first three verses of this psalm that it's a psalm that was written about the exiles. It was written about the exiles, those who were redeemed from north and south and east and west. They were gathered, regathered to God by His grace and mercy. And the exile in the Old Testament actually gives us a kind of a way of looking at sin, of understanding sin. The ultimate exile is the exile that we're all in, the exile of sin. And so this is a metaphorical description of our sinful condition. And Scripture, I think, gives us warrant for viewing it this way. So God spoke about His people Israel through the prophet Isaiah and said this. He said, "The whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." He's describing how the whole nation of Israel is sick with sin, right? And Jesus Himself, when Jesus comes in His ministry in the Gospels, Jesus speaks of Himself this way when He says that those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it's pretty clear that the way Jesus describes sinners, He uses this metaphor, this imagery of sickness. So we're sick with sin. And even the healing miracles of Jesus, though they were true miracles, where Jesus literally healed someone of a physical disease, a physical deformity, though they were true healings of genuine physical conditions, they were also, Scripture tells us, signs of something more, right? So the Apostle John, when he writes his gospel, talks about the signs that Jesus did. They were signs. There was something more to them. It wasn't just a physical healing. It was that, but it was something more. And so Blaise Pascal, in his Pensées, said this. He said, "The figure used in the gospel for the state of the soul that is sick is that of sick bodies. But because one body cannot be sick enough to express it properly, there had to be more than one. Thus we find the deaf man, the dumb man, the blind man, the paralytic, dead Lazarus, the man possessed of a devil." And then Pascal says this, "All these put together are in the sick soul." You see, the physical sicknesses that Jesus healed people of were pictures of the spiritual condition. We are also sick. We're also deaf. Deaf to the voice of God. Deaf to the word of God. We're also blind. Blind to His beauty. Blind to His glory. We are also paralyzed. Unable to move forward in our lives. We are also languishing and dying. We are also sick. Sick of soul. Spiritually sick. We have a disease of the spirit. All right. So that's what this picture gives us. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things here. The passage gives us both symptoms of this spiritual sickness, but also an underlying cause of the spiritual sickness. And I want you to notice both of those things. So first of all, let's start with the symptoms in verse 18. The first symptom is loss of appetite. Look at verse 18. It says, "They loathed any kind of food." They loathed any kind of food. So here's a symptom of someone who is spiritually sick. They've lost their appetite. They've lost their appetite, first of all, for God. Right? They loathe spiritual food. They loathe God's word. They loathe instruction. They've lost their appetite for God. There's a bent away from God instead of a bent towards God. But not only that, a person who is really spiritually sick eventually loses their appetite for even the good things that God has created. This is an interesting thing that we find in the autobiography of Charles Darwin. He tells us in his autobiography that up until the age 30, he really enjoyed things like music and poetry and literature. He had a great capacity for these. He said that he took great pleasure and intense delight in Shakespeare, for example. He really enjoyed these things. But then this is what he said later on in life. He said, "For many years now, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I've tried to read Shakespeare and have found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I've also almost lost any taste for pictures or music. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collections of facts. But why this should have caused the atrophy of that part of the brain alone on which the higher tastes depend, I cannot conceive. The loss of these tastes is a loss of happiness." Now here's someone, and we could debate what was the cause for it, but here's someone who rejected much of what Christianity taught about God, and eventually in his life experienced this atrophy where he was unable to enjoy pleasure in many of just the good things that God gives us in life, music and literature, things like that. But not only this, this is an interesting thing that I owe this insight, by the way, to Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I'll mention him again in a moment. But sin causes us to lose our appetite, not just for God himself, and not just for the good things in life. Eventually, we lose our appetite even for the bad things. Right, so even sin won't satisfy you. Now, this is really an interesting thing. This is the law of diminishing returns. Why does a drug addict always have to get a higher high? Right, because it won't satisfy. He loses his appetite for the lower, high that comes from, you know, the lesser drug, and he has to have greater high, greater stimulation. Sexual addiction is the same way. So research is now showing that when a man is actively participating in pornography, addicted to pornography, that over time he'll actually decrease in his ability to have a normal sexual relationship. He'll eventually become impotent. This is now a pretty established fact in the research. If you glut any desire, any natural desire, satisfying each and every one of its cravings, eventually that desire will become so distorted that it will become unrecognizable in any kind of healthy way, and you will lose your ability even to enjoy that. Sin always leads to a loss of appetite. It's destructive in its nature. And then it leads then to a loss of life and of strength. You see that in the second half of verse 18. It says they drew near to the gates of death. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. Here's someone who's dying. Life is ebbing away. The same is true. This is true physically. The same is true also spiritually. Let me read to you a quotation from a psychologist and counselor named Edward T. Welch. He talks about how desires eventually can lead to death when those desires are not disciplined. And this is what he says. He says, "Desires without boundaries, each man for himself." Both Paul and James describe the human heart as a heart that screams, "I want, I want, I want." The true picture of our hearts, he says, is not that we are empty cups. Rather, we are, apart from Christ, out of control binge eaters, gluttons, always frantically looking for more. If we could see ourselves in the mirror as we really are apart from Christ, we look like a raging fire or a greedy leech. I want, I want, I want. Like a parasite that is never filled, we agonize and whine. Yet this hunger never makes us satisfied or obese. It starves us and kills us. We look like anorexics. Holocaust victims, skeletons. By following our desires, we are dead in sins. Now that's the picture we have in this passage. Here's someone, they've lost all appetite for food, they've lost all their appetite for life, and they're dying. Spiritual sickness, dead in sin. All right, but what's the underlying cause? Now this is where Scripture's diagnosis is very different than the world's diagnosis. All the time, the world would generally say, the way to deal with an internal problem of the heart is to medicate, right? That's often the case. Now, okay, I'll grant, sometimes there are physiological things that happen in our brains that can cause some kind of mental or emotional duress. There's no doubt about that. I'm not denying that. But that's not a simple enough diagnosis. There's other things that have to be looked at. And Scripture tells us to look not just at what's going on physically when we're dealing with internal problems, spiritual problems, psychological, emotional problems, but to look at what's going on spiritually in our lives. So look at the underlying cause in verse 17. The passage is really clear. The cause is sin. It says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. Let's just break that down quickly. First of all, it says some were fools through their sinful ways. That word sinful ways translated in some versions their transgressions. In others, their rebellious ways. This is the idea of someone whose life is lived on the way of transgression against God's law. A trespass against principles. A transgression against the law. Now, this is where Martin Lloyd-Jones was especially helpful to me. Martin Lloyd-Jones, if you don't know, was a preacher in the 20th century. Pastored a large church in London, and he was, before he became a pastor, he was a medical doctor. So it's always been interesting to me to see the kind of medical illustrations and insights that Lloyd-Jones would have when he was talking about spiritual things. And so in his sermon on this passage, which I both read and listened to this week, he draws a parallel from the world of medicine. And he talks about how there are laws of physical health. There's laws of physical health. If you want to be a healthy person physically, you have to obey these laws of physical health. And he just points out the obvious things. You've got to have a proper diet. A proper diet that includes both solid and liquid, the right amount of food, the right kind of food, and in the right proportions. Eat too little, you'll waste away. Right? You'll lose strength. You won't last. You won't be healthy. You'll be malnourished. Eat too much, and that'll be a problem as well. You've got to have the right kind of food in the right proportions to be really healthy. Then you've got to have, he says, rest and sleep. If you have too little rest, you'll eventually have a nervous breakdown. Get too little sleep. If you get too much sleep, well, you'll become a, kind of a dull, lethargic person. Too much sleep is not healthy for you either. So you've got to have the right amount of sleep. Then he says you've got to have fresh air and oxygen. That's important, obviously, for the respiratory system. You've got to have proper exercise. All of these things are necessary. These are the laws of physical health. And if you transgress these laws, you're not going to be a healthy person, right? You're eventually, your health is going to unravel and fall apart. And so Lloyd-Jones said that as people suffer in their physical health if they break the laws of physical health, so if they do not conform to the laws and the arrangements that God has made for a total life as a spiritual being, that choice will lead to unhappiness, misery, affliction, and trouble. I think he's right. C.S. Lewis said the same thing. Lewis said that God made us, invented us, as a man invents a machine. And he said a car is made to run on petrol. It wouldn't run properly on anything else. And he said God designed the human race to run on himself. He said, and I quote, "He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it's just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because it is not there." Now here's the point. If you transgress the laws of spiritual health, you're going to become sick. You can't get a happiness apart from God because it doesn't exist. It's not any kind of long-term, full, thriving, robust joy for the whole life. There's just no happiness apart from him. You transgress those laws, and you eventually, as this text says, you will suffer affliction. All right, there's another word here. The end of the verse says, because of their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Iniquities. Now, what's that? What does that mean? And the basic idea of iniquity is waywardness. It's a waywardness in the heart. It's a perversion of the heart, of the will. It is an aversion to God. It is the anti-God state of mind. One of the Puritans, John Owen, once said that every act of sin is a fruit of being weary of God. That's what iniquity is. It's weariness of God, an aversion to God. And you see, we've got to think about both of these things. We've got to think not only about the actual transgressions where we disobey a law, where we go against a spiritual principle. We've got to think not only about the actual sins we commit, we've got to think about the sin that's underneath the sins. right? The sin that's within us. There's such a thing as indwelling sin. Even if you're a Christian, you still have this, don't you? You still have a principle within you that is averse to God, that's hostile to God. There's something within you that causes you to go astray. There's something within you that when you feel a, let's say you feel, if you're a Christian, some kind of urge or impulse, which we believe is from the Holy Spirit, an impulse from the Holy Spirit to read the Bible or to pray, there's always another voice in your mind, isn't there? There's always another voice in your mind that's telling you, nah, I think I'll just watch TV tonight. Nah, I think I'd rather surf on the internet right now. There's something in us that would rather do anything than get in the presence of God. Why? We're weary of God. Iniquity, perversion, there's a distortion in our heart, a disorder in our desires, this twisted principle within, this anti-God state of mind, iniquity. Now notice what the text says. It says that some were fools through their transgressions, their sinful ways, and through their iniquities, they suffered affliction. Now why does the text call them fools? Derek Kidner writes that fools in Scripture are the perverse, not the unintelligent. All right, so the point here is not that these are uneducated people. It's not that they're stupid. It's not that they have a low IQ. It's not that they are incompetent mentally. They are fools, rather, because they bring suffering on themselves. And that's what sin does. That is always what sin does. We are foolish when we sin, because when we sin, we bring suffering on ourselves. Here's just some of the characteristics of fools that we learn from the book of Proverbs. Fools don't listen to instruction. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. We don't listen, and so we go astray, and we bring trouble on ourselves. We're fools. Fools don't respond to correction. Proverbs 17, verse 10, a rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Fools trust their own judgment. Proverbs 28, verse 26, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. Proverbs 12, verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. The fool is the person who says, I don't need help, I don't need advice, I know what I need to do, I can fix this problem on my own, don't tell me what to do, don't tell me how to run my life. Resistant to counsel, resistant to instruction, not willing to listen, refusing counsel from God's word or from close friends, relationships. And then here's another characteristic. A fool is driven by emotion. Proverbs 29, verse 11. A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Now let's evaluate ourselves. Think about the symptoms. Do you have a robust appetite for God? For life? Are you enjoying life? Are you a happy person? A joyful person? I don't mean happiness that's just based on circumstances alone, but is there a joyful quality to your life? That's part of spiritual health. Do you have an appetite for God, for the things of God? Do you have an appetite for authentic relationships, for community, for the good things that God has given? A loss of appetite is an indicator that there's a lack of spiritual health, and the underlying cause of that is transgression. You're disobeying, you're transgressing the laws of spiritual health, and foolishly bringing suffering on yourself. That's what Scripture says, and this is true of all of us. This is our condition. We are sick with sin. Sin has diseased us, it has incapacitated us, and it has brought us into the spiritual trouble that we're in. That's the diagnosis part of the text. All right, the sickness of sin. Now, the second thing to notice is this. My second 2 points will be shorter, I promise, all right? Verses 19 and 20. Really, I want to focus on verse 20 here, but healing through the word. So if the problem is sin, sickness of sin, sickness of the soul, how then does God restore us? Well, in verse 19, here's the precondition for the healing. Honesty. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them from their distress. And then notice the source of this healing in verse 20. He sent out his word and delivered them and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God speaks and they are healed. they are delivered. All right, so this is how God heals us. He heals us with his word. Now, of course, this could refer to God's providential word. God just speaks and healing takes place. It's the power of his word. His word is effective. He effectively can speak and things happen. So just providentially, his word. But also I think this points us to his spoken word, his written word, the word by which he reveals himself to us. And scripture often uses various pictures of scripture or of God's spoken or written revelation of himself to help us. So we've said that here are things that are true in our spiritual health. We've got to have the right kind of food, right? The right diet. We've got to have exercise. When we're diseased, the disease has got to be dealt with. It's got to be taken away. Well, think about how scripture describes itself. Scripture describes itself as a scalpel that's used to cut away cancer. Right? Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Greek word for sword there is the idea of a scalpel, a surgeon's knife. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, this is the first step. This is the first step to spiritual health. This is the first thing God's word has to do. It has to cut away the cancer. It has to, or to change the metaphor, it has to deal with the infection. It has to fight off the infection. It has to deal with sin. And God's word comes in our lives and it pinpoints the problem of sin and it deals with the sin. And it deals with it in all of its complexities. It deals with the guilt of sin by pointing us to Christ as the atoning sacrifice, as the one who alone can take away our sin, who can remove the guilt. But it also deals with the power of sin. It shows us Christ who breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Christ who through his resurrection and by sending his spirit into our hearts gives us a new principle of life to battle against the principle of sin and to set us free from the law of sin and death. And scripture also points us forward to a hope, a future hope that Christ will eventually deliver us from the very presence of sin. So that the sin that's indwelling in our mortal bodies right now will eventually be taken away and we will be transformed and made like Christ, body and soul. So the word is a scalpel. It deals with the problem of sin. The word is also food. It's food to nourish us, restore us to health. Man does not live by bread alone, scripture says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is a food for our souls. Job said, I have treasured your words more than my necessary food. Jeremiah also said, your words were found, and I did eat them, and they became to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The word, it's food. It's food to give us nourishment. We've got to have a diet, a balanced diet of God's word, his revelation. 1 Peter chapter 2 says that we, like newborn infants, are to desire the pure spiritual milk, that by it we may grow up into salvation, if we've indeed tasted that the Lord is gracious. What is the pure spiritual milk? It's the milk of the word. It's the pure spiritual instruction, and it nourishes us, it feeds us, it gives us health. And in Scripture, just to use one more, Scripture is a coach to train us. You want to be physically healthy, a certain amount of exercise is important. And if you want to be spiritually healthy, you've also got to be exercised spiritually. You've got to be disciplined spiritually. You've got to be trained. And so Paul tells Timothy that as a good servant of Jesus Christ, he is to be trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. And then in 2 Timothy 3, we read these words, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The word of God trains us. It exercises us. It helps us develop a kind of moral, spiritual muscle. It tones us in our character. It helps us become healthy. So let me just pause and ask here, what is your relationship to God's word like? Now, I don't want to be legalistic about it, so I don't want to insist that anybody has to have exactly the same regimen. In fact, I think we all probably need something different. It's going to be slightly different. But here's the important thing. Are you taking it in? Are you regularly reading? Are you meditating on Scripture? The blessed man in Psalm 1 meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. So are you meditating? Are you reflecting, thinking? Meditation is thinking about God's word with a view to personal application. Are you coming to the Lord and praying that prayer of Psalm 119, verse 18? Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. Are you asking God to speak to you through his word? Are you reading, meditating, studying? Are you growing in Scripture? God heals us through his word. If you're not doing well spiritually, that's the first place to look. What's your relationship to the word like? And you say, well, actually, I read the Bible and it just doesn't help me that much. I've tried to have quiet times and I'm still not doing well spiritually. Well, there's something more that's needed. Because the word in Scripture is it's a theme that runs through Scripture. And it speaks both of God's providential word, the word he speaks and things happen. It describes God's revelation of himself in his spoken word, his written word. But the word supremely is the word made flesh. Right? Jesus is the word. He is the living word. The apostle John said, 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And in John 1 verse 14, the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word is made flesh. Jesus himself said to experts, the theologians of his day, he said, you search the scriptures. For in them you think that you'll have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. You see, ultimately what we have is a relationship not with the book, but with the one to which the book points. Now, scripture is important, but it's important because it points us to Christ. The living word, Jesus Christ, is disclosed to us, revealed to us in the written word. That's why we pay attention to the Bible. The Bible points us to Jesus. But you've got to read the Bible in that way. You've got to read the Bible as a story about Jesus, as pointing you to Jesus. Right? One of the songs we sing says that we behold his face on every page of Scripture. That's the goal. It's to see Jesus in Scripture, because Jesus ultimately is the one who delivers us from sickness. He's the one who heals us. And you know how he heals us? He heals us not just by giving us medicine, but by giving us himself. He heals us by dying for us, by taking our place, becoming our substitute. He took the sickness of our sin onto himself so that we could be healed. In one of his poems, T.S. Eliot speaks of the wounded surgeon who heals us and says, beneath the bleeding hands we feel the sharp compassion of the healer's art, resolving the enigma of the fever chart. How are we healed? We're healed by the bleeding hands of the wounded surgeon. The one who comes and through his own sacrifice frees us, heals us, deals with the cancer of sin, nourishes back to health. Eliot's poem goes on, the dripping blood, our only food. The bloody flesh, The dripping blood, our only drink. The bloody flesh, our only food. In spite of which we like to think that we are sound, substantial flesh and blood. Again, in spite of that, we call this Friday good. We want to think that we're okay. And yet when we look to Good Friday, we look to the day when Jesus was crucified, we say, this is good. Why is it good? It's good because Jesus says, my flesh is life for the world. My blood is drink indeed. It's because Jesus, through his death for us and our participation in that death, heals us, restores us. Scripture says it very simply, by his stripes, we are healed. This is how we're healed. We're healed through the word. The written word, the spoken word, yes, but yes, as it testifies to Jesus, the living word who died for us. All right, finally, a picture of spiritual health. And I just want to real quickly point out several characteristics. So once a person has recognized their sinful need, they've cried out to the Lord, what then does it look like if you've been healed or you're in the process of healing? Because we have to admit it, we're not fully healed. We are convalescents in the process of healing, right? So what does it look like? And I just want to point out three characteristics. First of all, honest confession, verse 19. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Now this is always the first step of getting back to health, the first step of getting help. But it also becomes a characteristic of ongoing health. So to quote Lewis again, Lewis said, when a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad person knows he's not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. You see, the healthier we are, the more honest we're going to be with how bad off we are. That's kind of the paradox of spiritual health. The more you see your need, the healthier you are. So here's the first mark, honest confession. Are you crying out to the Lord in your distress? You see the problems in your life. You're honest with them. Are you able to be honest with them? Are you able to be honest with God and say, God, this is where I'm at. These are the sins I'm struggling with. These are the things that I've neglected. Do you ever do spiritual self-assessments? Do you ever just take an hour and think about your life? You think about your struggles. You think about your failures. You think about your sins. You think about what's healthy and what's not. Do you ever just take an hour and do that and write down, these are the ways that I have compromised. These are the ways that I have given in to sinful anger in the last week. These are the ways that I have made a provision for lust in the last week. Do you ever do that? And just take assessment of your life. That's the first step. You've got to be honest. The Apostle John said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. You've just got to be honest. Honest confession, that's the first step. Acknowledge that you have a problem. Think about the laws of spiritual health. Where are you not fully applying the means of grace, not fully applying the gospel to yourself? You see, this is how deceitful sin is. Sin is so deceitful that it will make you think that because you have read a verse or because you've gone to church or because you've said a little prayer, that you've done enough to deal with the sin, and then you continue on in the same path of destruction. Sin will make you think that. And then it'll make you think, oh, it doesn't work. But you know what the problem is? The problem is we haven't thoroughly applied the gospel deeply to our hearts and lives. We haven't taken the word deep enough. It's like taking half a dose of an antibiotic. That's not going to fight the bacterial infection off. You've got to take the full dose. You've got to take it the extended amount of time, the full amount of time. We don't thoroughly apply the word as we should. And we've just got to be honest with our need and then thoroughly apply the word. So honest confession, that's first. Secondly, grateful praise. Grateful praise. Now here we're really moving into the positive characteristic of health. Verses 21 and 22. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. So Lloyd-Jones in one of his sermons says this, that the element of praise is the absolute essential in Christianity. Christians are men and women who before everything else are conscious that they owe everything to the grace of God. Now this is really different from just mere religion. This is different from mere religion. You can be religious and still think it's all about you. It's about my works. It's about my performance. It's about doing my duty. It's about my morality, the fulfillment of my duties. But a Christian knows he has nothing to boast in. He has everything to be grateful for. And listen, when this takes hold of you, it will then counteract certain other attitudes in your life that are also signs of spiritual sickness. If this takes hold of you and you realize, oh, I owe everything to grace, and grateful praise becomes the dominant characteristic of your life, it'll counteract self-pity. Self-pity is when we start feeling sorry for ourselves. I think I've gotten a raw deal. Why are people treating me this way? Why is life happening this way? Why did this happen in our life? You know what we're doing? We're reverting back to a performance orientation where we think that if we live a certain way, we deserve to get something from God. But when we're really healthy, we recognize that everything's by grace. That God loves us. He's shown us that he loves us supremely in the cross, and we won't feel sorry for ourselves because we know that all the good that we have is by grace, and we know that all the bad that's in our lives is actually sanctified by his grace, and he's using it for our good. It will help us fight comparison with others. All right, sometimes we start comparing ourselves with others, either favorably or unfavorably. I think myself better than others. I know all the good that is in me. I know all the bad that's in others. Well, what am I doing? I'm reverting back to a works orientation. I'm forgetting grace. Or the opposite is true. You compare yourself unfavorably with others. You compare your circumstances with theirs and you start to feel it's not fair. You compare your abilities with theirs. You think it's not fair. You begin to feel sorry for yourself again. Again, the problem is that we have forgotten that everything we have by grace. We don't deserve anything. Everything we have is a gift. It'll also help us fight bitterness. Bitterness is basically an internalization of hurt and of anger in our hearts. It's like an internal temper tantrum because we feel like our rights have been violated. And since my rights have been violated, I have a right to be angry and I have a right to get revenge. And we've forgotten that we really owe everything to God's grace. We forget that on one hand, God's grace has spared me so much. And we forget on the other that God promises to use even the bad things in my life to perfect me, to make me a better person, to make me more like Jesus, to make me more beautiful in my character, that if I'll just submit to Him, all of the evil that happens to me becomes just a hammer and a chisel in His hands to make me more like Christ. You see, we forget grace. And then these other attitudes start to spring up. If your life is more characterized by self-pity or comparison or bitterness or any other of the many other toxic, poisonous attitudes that get into our hearts, if your life is more characterized by those than by grateful praise, it's an indicator that something's off. All right, and then finally, joyful witness. Verse 22, let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Joyful witness. You see, when we've really been humbled by grace, and when we've experienced rescue, and we're on the road to spiritual health, joy becomes spontaneous. They tell of His deeds and songs of joy. Joy becomes spontaneous. And then witness becomes spontaneous because you can't help talking about something that's done so much for you. And so often we're trying to work ourselves up to share the gospel, to share our faith, to do evangelism. Right? We're trying to work ourselves up to it. But we've missed a step. We've missed the step of actually getting so deep in the gospel that it transforms us so radically that we can't help talking about this, because it's so changed our lives. So where are you this morning? Is there some cancer of sin eating away at your soul? Some secret sin that maybe nobody knows, but you know, and you know it's making you sick? Is there blindness? Do you really see? Or deafness? Are you hearing, listening to God's counsel? Are you hearing the voices of people around you who are saying, there's a problem here. There's a problem. You don't see it, but I see it. Everybody else sees it. There's a problem here. Are you listening? How's your appetite? When you test yourself against this picture of health, how are you? So what do we have to do? Well, here's the first step, is to cry out to the Lord in our distress. And listen, here's the wonderful thing about Christ as our physician. The only qualification you need in order to apply for His aid is to know that you need His aid. That's all you need. There's a great hymn written by Joseph Hart a number of years ago. We're going to sing it in a few moments, but I want to read the words to you. And I want you to just listen. This is an invitation to come to Christ for healing and for grace. It goes like this. Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost, and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Do you hear what it's saying? Don't fondly dream of becoming a better person so that you can have a relationship with God. You're getting it reversed. You're not ever going to become better until you come to Him. Come to Him now. Come to Him today. Come to Him as you are, with the sins you've got right now, the struggles you have right now. He's already shown He loves you. He's given His Son to die for you. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him. Here's the refrain. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. God, I certainly come to you out of my own need this morning for your mercy, for your grace in my life. Lord, I can look at my heart and look over the last week and see places where I'm not spiritually healthy as I should be. And so I come asking for your healing word, the thorough and deep application of this good news of what Christ has done for me to bring transformation. And what I ask for myself this morning, I ask for my brothers and sisters. Father, as your Spirit has perhaps identified certain things in our lives this morning, certain attitudes that are corrosive to spiritual health, that are hurting us, that are leading us on a path of destruction, certain areas of neglect, places where we have not fully applied your word, certain sins that need to be confessed, turned from. As your Spirit has identified those things this morning, now I pray, Father, that you would give grace for us to repent, grace to cry out in faith and to believe that Jesus is enough to heal these wounds, to cleanse us of these sins, to deal with this infection in our souls. And I pray that you would send your Spirit to powerfully work within us, to bring about the change that we need. Lord, we need you this morning. We're not people who have it all together. We are broken people. We are people who have needs. Even though we put on a happy face on a Sunday morning and we try to act as if everything's okay, when we're honest, we have to acknowledge there are problems in our lives. There are sins, there are transgressions, and we're not healthy as we should be healthy. And you desire health for us. You desire joy for us. And you will give us that joy if we will just come to you as our great physician and trust in you. So, Lord, heal us by your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.